Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together, Lord, to fellowship. We thank you for the opportunity to once again gather in your house to hear the word of God preached and the word of God expounded. I ask that you would be with those that are preaching the message this morning, those that are teaching. Lord, I'd ask that you be with each and every one of them. Guide their lips that they may say nothing that would lead any astray, but would only be your truth and your truth as you would have it preached, Lord. And I just ask that you would please be with each and every person here this morning, Lord. I'd ask you to be with every need that is about us, Lord. Even if they are only on our hearts, Lord, you know them, and you can answer them according to your will. Lord, we would just ask that you would please be with us throughout the coming week. Prepare our minds today, Lord, this hour for worship, for the solemn worship and the praise of your Son and what he has accomplished upon the cross. Thank you for what your Son has done on the behalf and in the stead of sinners. And I thank you, Lord, that he is the perfect propitiation, the perfect offering for sin. Lord, we just ask that each of us would clear our minds, Lord. Remove thoughts that would be hindrances beside, Lord. Remove from us those things that would distract us from your word and from this truth that are therein. And give us a mind that is prepared to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we would ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So with regards to the confession, we are at the end of paragraph 5 of the confession. And we're in paragraph 7 at this point. And so with regards to the confession, we kind of bring it to a close, you might say, with regards to the providence of God and God's providential decree in his creation. And while it is true that hopefully we have come to the understanding that God's providence extends to all things, the confession is clear that God's providence is uniquely and specially reserved to dispose his church. We have gone over the reality of God's work in disposing all of creation towards his holy ends, that God is providential over all things and in control of all things that do occur or happen, that there is nothing that happens by chance or happenstance, but is all directed by God in his sovereignty. That as we have stated, God as the sovereign is control of everything. If there is a single rogue molecule, as R.C. Sproul put it, roaming around the cosmos that is not in his control, then he is not truly sovereign and he is not truly God. But in what we understand is this, that God is truly in control of everything, down to the most smallest details, the most minute details in creation. And as a result, he is in control of all things. And that is a very general understanding of providence, but there is also a special role providence plays. There is also a very special understanding we can have with regards to the providence of God. And of course, we've gone over in the past few weeks with regards to what one might say a difficult aspect of providence, namely God's providence over evil and the destinies of wicked men. Now we discuss the unique way God's providence prevails and cares for his church, the body of believers. So let's go to what the confession states. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 7 states this: as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. If we go back to the first sentence of paragraph 1, it states, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. So God is disposing and directing all things in creation. And so if we understand this, the fact that God is sovereign and in control of all things that happen, all things that do occur, then we have at that point an understanding that if God is the one who is governing, if God is the one who is directing, if God is the one who is disposing everything that happens, everything within his creation, towards his will, if he is in control and does govern all creatures and things truly, then we can understand that God is able to dispose all things, govern all things, and direct all things towards the purpose of the good of his church. So up to this point, we've really been very general you might say, in our understanding of providence, the general understanding of providence, which is that God is directing everything that happens throughout creation. Now we get to what we might call the special providence of God, in that he is disposing all of these things, all creatures and all things, towards the good of his church, of his chosen people. As Romans 8:28 states, "And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We understand that all things are under his control, and he in turn controls all things and leads them to our good. But as we stated last week, we've got an understanding that not all things, of course, work towards the good, or are good in and of themselves, we might say. But all things do inevitably work towards the good. The confession really reflects what 8:28 states when it says that God disposeth all things to the good thereof, referring to, of course, the church. In other words, God arranges all of creation providentially to work inevitably towards the good of his elect, as Romans 8:28 indicates. Those that are the called according to his purpose. Those that are the elect of God are the special beneficiaries of his providence. So those that are the believers, you might say, are ultimately the special beneficiaries of the providence that God has ordained. We can look to 1 Timothy 4:10, which states this, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And again, for this reason, we serve the living God. So because of the living God and because of the fact that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, we labor and we suffer reproach, you might say. And really, this is a reflection of Romans 8:28. If we go back to when we discussed 8:28 prior to this, we talked about the fact that, of course, all things work towards the good, but all things are not good in and of themselves. Romans 8:28 is a very misunderstood and very misapplied verse very often. With regards to 8:28, many use it as a verse to indicate that because you are a believer, because you are a Christian, then in some way, because of that very fact, all things will be good as a result of that. All things will be in and of themselves good, but the reality is that is far from the case. The fact is, those that are believers very often suffer a great deal of suffering and reproach for being believers. And this is played out in many parts of the world, even to this very day. Persecution in many parts of the world is a very real reality for believers. And while it may not necessarily be the case here, we must never fall into the trap of using this verse to in some way justify our view that everything that happens to us as a result of our faith will be good. That sets people up essentially for an ultimate downfall. And the reason I say it sets them up for an ultimate downfall is because it builds in them an unreal and unrealistic expectation that everything that happens to them will be good. Everything that happens as a result of their conversion is going to be better. But the reality is many people, if they have that expectation, if they draw that interpretation from this verse, inevitably, when the reality of life sets in, when sickness and disease sets in, when suffering and the loss of a loved one sets in, when financial trouble and marital strife sets in, when all of these things start to afflict them, at that point, then they lose faith. Then they begin to turn their back on God for the very fact that they have built an unrealistic, an untrue understanding of what this verse is indicating. This verse is not a promise of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, you might say. It is not the promise of all things being good because you are a believer. It is the promise that everything that does happen, everything that does play out as a result of that, will be towards good. That God uses everything that happens to us, even if it is a terrible disease, even if it is the death and the loss of a loved one, even if it is persecution, all of these things God can use toward the good of his believers, of his church. And that's what the way he's always worked, is that he's used everything that happens. And some things are, of course, good in and of themselves. And then there are things that happen that are very much evil, and evil things do happen to believers. With regards to that, we can then understand this, that all those things will work towards the good in the end. All of those things in the end will play out as working towards the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So here we have, of course, that we are to both labor and suffer reproach in 1 Timothy 4:10, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So specifically, we'll focus on, of course, the end of the passage there, which says that who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And here we understand that the Scripture is very clear, we must be very clear about this, that God is called the Savior of all men. This is certainly not meant in a soteriological sense, as all men are not saved. This is not a universalist message, you might say, or even really an Arminian message. All that is stated is that the scope of Christ's office as Savior extends to all men, but extends specially to those that believe. Again, while the office of Christ in the redeeming work that He offers extends in scope to all men, it in effect applies to those that believe. In the Greek, we can understand that this is indicating to us, if we look at the Greek text, it says, malista piston, which indicates especially to the believing ones, especially to the ones that are believing. In a unique fashion, God works through His providence to benefit the believing ones, to benefit those that are called according to His purpose, His elect. The idea that God works all things for the good of His elect is well attested in the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. We need look further, no further than Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 5, which indicate this. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And here the Lord is declaring essentially His unfailing love for Israel, for the people of Israel. And while that is truly a promise to the people of God of old, it is also a promise to the people of God presently, to those that are the people of God even now. So with regards to what the confession is telling us here, it applies this as a proof text to understand that God is working all things towards the good of those that are believers. And let's just go through the verses here quickly. For I am the Lord thy God. And the Lord is very express in declaring that for His people, He is the Lord. He is their God. The Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. In a very special application here, He is referring to Himself as the Savior, as the one who saves them. I gave thee Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. So it's here it's indicating again, reminding them, the people of Israel, of those times before when God has delivered them from their enemies, that He gave Egypt for their ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, essentially talking about the times they have overcome their enemies in the past. Reminding them, of course, when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, by the power of the Spirit, and of course by the power of God destroying and putting to shame Pharaoh and his armies. So He's reminding them of those great victories in the past, and it indicates this, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Because the people of God are precious to Him, and because of the love with which He has for His people, He will, as He says here, give men for thee and people for thy life. He will destroy their enemies, destroy the enemies of His people, for the effect of defending them, of sanctifying them, of keeping them safe and protecting them from harm, and of course, ultimately, towards His glory and their good. And in verse 5 it says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." He is bringing his people back into his land. Of course, we see a greater fulfillment of this. This, of course, was promised to the people of God of old. But it is a promise that is seen greater fulfillment in the body of his church, in those who are the called, both of the Jew and of the Greek, when he has gathered men from all nations and all tribes and all tongues and brought them together as his chosen people, specially for his purpose of making for himself a people for his name that will glorify him and honor him throughout eternity. So because of this, because, of course, we're talking in a typological fashion, I guess you might say, this is a promise to the people of Israel. But if we understand really where they're coming from with the confession, the modern view, I guess, that has more of a distinction between the people of God of old and the people of God of the present is not really in view here. The idea that there is, of course, an Israel that is, you know, a physical Israel, and then you have the church on top of that. That is more of a modern construct. For them, the idea was simply this, that there was a people of God chosen in those days and at that time, and there is a people of God that is chosen in our time and in our day as well, and that this is a promise that God has given both to those that were in the times before and those that were in the times now. If we look at Amos, in the book of Amos, chapter 9, starting in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." So it's indicating here that, of course, the Lord is sifting his kingdom, the physical kingdom of Israel, you might say. He is sifting them as you would sift grain through a sieve. And as he is doing that, he is bringing out of them, you might say, the righteous, those that are the believers. And, of course, it also indicates that he is destroying those that are the sinners of his people. He is separating the wheat from the chaff, you might say. And he did that in this Israel of past times, and he does that in the modern times now, even with his modern church, the physical church that we see around us. But we understand this, that the church is the body of believers. The church is the body of believers in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. There was a people of God that were chosen by him in the Old Testament, just as there is a people of God that were chosen by him now. And throughout the Bible, we are seeing, in essence, the playing out, you might say, of his divine plan to rescue his people, to defend his people, to bring to fruition the promises that he has made to them and offered unto them. And in doing that, he is working all things to their good. And we could take a great deal of comfort from this, because, of course, when we've talked about previous passages throughout the providence of God, oftentimes we've talked about a very difficult, a very painful, you might say, subject, talking about the providence of God in suffering, the providence of God in evil, the providence of God in wicked men, and in wicked men doing wicked deeds, and, of course, wicked men going into judgment. And, of course, the fact that even God himself is glorified in the destruction of the wicked. But now we focus on his church and his people, and upon the fact that God is providentially securing for his people the good, a greater good. Of course, God is glorified in the destructions of sinful men, but how much greater is a glory to God in the salvation, in the redemption of his people, in the fact that they are brought into his fold and are brought into a new life that which they had not had before. That they are, as Ezekiel 36 indicates to us, that he sprinkles water upon them, that they may be clean, puts a heart of flesh in them where a heart of stone once was, that he does these things and resurrects them unto new life, the themes of resurrection really first in the Old Testament we see in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel bringing to fruition his promise, or you might say the Lord through Ezekiel bringing to fruition his promise to resurrect, to bring back to life, to bring for himself a people. The greatest example that we can look to is Ezekiel 37, which says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring upon flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So here we have Ezekiel shown a vision of a valley full of dry bones. And of course, the Lord says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel replies, "O Lord, thou knowest," or really, "only thou knowest," you might say. And of course, he says to him to prophesy, to bring these to life. And that is a prophecy, really the first understanding we have of the resurrection, of course, spiritual resurrection, breathing new life into those that are spiritually dead, and a greater promise of a physical resurrection, the resurrection from death, physical death, to life that God has promised to his people. For as Jesus himself says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the resurrection and the life, and through him and by him, men may have resurrection and life in him. They may live again where they were once spiritually dead. That is, of course, a solemn promise of God to do the good, to essentially make good on his promise to his people, to those that have been called by him, to, for them, offer especially the hope of a better resurrection, of a better life, of something greater to come. And the reality is we must focus upon that most of all, because yes, we may have blessings in this life. Yes, God may offer to us blessings temporally to a certain extent. But again, going back to that 8:28 passage, Romans 8:28, we cannot use that to justify us wanting the best life we can have right now. Everyone knows about that particular book. But with regards to having your best life now, you can't really have your best life now. At least, well, you can, but if you are, you're not one of God's believers, and you're really going to be in hell in eternity. But with regards to the best life is reserved for to come. It is coming. It is coming down for us. And yes, we may have an abundant life here and now, but the truth is we're always going to be afflicted by pain and by suffering and by sickness and by affliction. We're going to have to deal with the death of loved ones. We're going to have to deal with suffering, potentially persecution for his sake. Really, that was a promise towards those in the New Testament church. The solemn promise to those that were New Testament believers was the sincere expectation that the minute they profess Christ, the minute they are baptized, at that moment they have marked themselves to be ostracized, to be separated, to be persecuted, and to suffer for his namesake. That was their promise. That was what they were pretty much offered. Because when, as it indicates that when Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me." That was a very much a real statement. It was very much a statement that had power, especially to those that were listening to him when he uttered those words. As I've often said, we are often very separated from those words in our modern context. In the context of here and now, we are very much separated from the idea of picking up your cross and following after him. For them, they understood that that meant that you picked up your cross, which was the torture stake, the device upon which men were tortured to death by the Romans. You picked up that cross, and the understanding was this: those that picked up their cross never did come back. Those that picked up their cross were set aside for a life of suffering and death. And as we went through last week with 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is very clear that if any man has hope in Christ in this life only, he is of all men most miserable. And why did he say that? Because the reality is they were tortured and they were suffering. And all believers in those days were suffering for his namesake, suffering a great deal of persecution because of their belief. And so, to say that you had hope in this life, the only way you could really say that you had hope in this life is if you were looking towards that better coming, that resurrection that was to come. The hope of the resurrection has always been the supreme hope of believers, the thing that we should always be looking towards ultimately, the resurrection from the dead. Those that, of course, are in Christ have been brought into spiritual life even now as believers, but the looking forward to that day to come, which is spiritual life in Christ, in the hope of a better resurrection through him. So because of that, we can then endure suffering in this life. And that's really the greatest practical application that we should have with regards to our understanding of all things working towards the good of the believers, of those that are called according to his purpose. The greatest application we can have is to find ourselves in a state where we are content in this life, where we are at peace in this life, where we are, I guess, I wouldn't use the word resigned, but we are determined to endure all for the sake of Christ, especially when we endure suffering and persecution for his namesake, which of course is something that was always understood as part and parcel of being a believer in Jesus Christ, was to suffer and endure shame and even to endure death for his namesake. But even still, even now in our context, there are things maybe we're not necessarily going to suffer persecution. Maybe we're not necessarily going to suffer death in that manner. But even still, how we carry ourselves through the pain and suffering of life very much is a reflection of the Christ that we believe in, of the cross that we are supposed to bury, or carry, rather. With regards to our cross, it may be sickness and affliction. It may be death in our immediate family. It may be financial trouble. It may be marital strife. It may be a number of things out there. But the regards is, you were promised that you were going to have some sort of cross in this life. That's the one thing Christ did promise to those that are his believers. You will have a cross to bear. Whatever that cross may be, I don't know what that entails for each and every one of us. It's probably going to look a little bit different for you rather than it is for me. But regardless, each one of us will have a cross to bear. And that cross, by bearing it, we show ourselves to be faithful believers. We show a reflection of Christ in what we are doing and how we are carrying ourselves, in the way that we comport ourselves in the midst of suffering. That really marks us as believers, and that really shows what Christ is doing through us. And it also shows our confidence in the greater hope that we have. Because the reality is, again, I say, if we have hope in Christ, and hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, if we are not looking towards a new and a better hope, at that point, again, as Paul indicates, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. That is essentially a hedonistic message. If you're hoping in Christ in this life only, then you might as well be a hedonist and live for all the pleasure in this world, because the reality is Christ has no good effect towards you. But because Christ has been resurrected from the dead, because he has been brought to new life, we can have a hope for new life in Christ, that everything that we endure in life, whatever it may be, whatever we may be facing, And of course, the reality is we don't know what each of us are going to face in this life. We don't know what life is going to bring each and every one of us in the long run. We don't know what we are going to face. We don't know what diagnosis the doctor is going to give us. We do not know who we are going to have to lose and who we are going to have to leave. We don't know the things that may befall us. The reality is we don't know what sort of political climate we'll be living in 10 years from now, or even 5 years from now, or even 1 year from now. We just don't know. We live in a world that is very uncertain. We live in a world that is very transient and very quickly changes. But the reality is our sure and our steady rock, our anchor, ought to be the fact that Christ is working everything that happens to us as believers, as those that are in Christ, towards a greater and a better end, towards an end that ultimately ends in our victory, in our true and our real victory. And that's why we must emphasize the resurrection and the coming of Christ again. When Christ has gathered all the dead, and when Christ has raised all his believers and his elect, and has brought them unto himself, at that point, we then can have the understanding that that will be the moment when we realize how everything, how all that we have endured throughout this life works towards a greater and a better end. That will be the fruition of all that Christ has promised us, all that Christ is working through us. That's not to say that it's not going to be difficult in this life. And certainly, I think, if nothing else, we can conclude as much that the reality is we're promised difficulty. We're promised trouble in this world, especially as believers. If you have set yourself, you have professed yourself as a Christian, you will endure trouble greater than other men, greater than others that are in this world. And it's true that there is many things we may have to endure and may have to be afflicted with in this life. But I think a wonderful quote I found by Thomas Boston, he said this much: God has straight purposes for crooked providences. God has straight purposes for crooked providences. And what does that mean? In other words, the convoluted paths that we take through life, those long and divergent paths that don't seem like they really are going where we need to go. If any of you are backpackers or hikers, you know that you can't always take the straight path from one point to another when you're going through the mountains. You have to take the long and convoluted road around. You know, it doesn't seem like you're really going in the direction you need to go. But the reality is at the end of the trail, you get where you're going. And in the same sense, for those that are in Christ, the path that we are following, the things that we are enduring in this life, they don't always make sense to us. They don't always seem logical to us. And that's to be expected because we are finite beings. How can we as finite beings understand the will and the purposes of an infinite God? How can we as those that are very much not omniscient know the will of an omniscient God? How can we know these things or understand these things? The reality is we cannot. And we're not supposed to. But because of this fact, we can understand the simple fact. We're not God. We are not deity. And so we cannot be expected or really expect to know the end result. So as we go through a very convoluted, very twisting set of events throughout this life, these convoluted paths that we have to walk down, we can understand and have confidence that God has straight purposes. God has a sure purpose at the end of it, which is for our good. Even though we may not see it, even though we may not understand it, even though it may not really reveal itself in this life. And that's probably to be expected. Most of the time, the things we endure, we're not going to know the end result in this life. I think that's to be understood and to be expected. But we can have confidence that regardless of what we have to endure, we can have confidence in Him. And this may not be a Christian theologian, but it's a quote I often think back to, which is by William Shakespeare, who wrote, "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how He will." Yes, not scripture, but I think an apt observation. That there is a divine being who is shaping what comes about from us. And though he may rough hew them, and that's, though it may be a rough way to get there, he will get us there and see us through to the end and to the ultimate fruition. So we can have confidence in what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing through us and what Christ is bringing us towards. And that is really the final message of the confession with regards to prompts, is that we have endured going through, and I guess I should say endured, really, some very difficult discussions about what we have to face in this world and the fact that God has allowed so many things that for us doesn't make sense. The fact that God has allowed evil to run rampant in the world. The fact that wicked men go to their destruction by the providence of God. The fact that all these things are very much true realities of the Scripture. And those are hard things for us to deal with as human beings and hard things for us to accept and to understand. And yes, I do understand those things. And those are very much difficult things to address. But at the end of the passage, we get to the point where we realize that all things are working towards a greater and a better end and purpose. And we may not understand everything that God is doing, everything that he is accomplishing through all of that. And that's okay. That's to be understood and to be expected. And despite all those things, we can realize that in spite of the evil that is around us, in spite of the fact that there are wicked men who are doing wicked and abominable things all around us all the time, the fact that all these things are true and a present reality, we can have confidence and we can have hope. We can have a trust in a better future, a better resurrection, you might say, a time when God will breathe life into flesh and will make it new, when God will subdue the earth, will make it everything right, as Revelation indicates to us, he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. That's a very powerful statement. He will wipe away all the tears. Everything that has been suffered by those that have believed throughout the ages, he will put them to an end and he will put them to rest and make it right for eternity, eternally and forever. And we can trust in that. We can bank on that. That God is very much working everything towards that greater end and purpose. I want us to understand, I want us to rest this morning in the fact that God has a better purpose for those that are his believers. God has something better in store for us in the life to come than we can ever imagine in this life. And though it may be difficult getting there, and almost certainly it's going to be difficult getting to that point and getting to that place, nevertheless, we can rest confident in the fact that God is using everything that we endure and everything we face for a greater and a better purpose. And we can thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord that we are chosen by him for his purposes, that we are beloved by him, that we are cherished by him, that we are loved by him enough that he has made an offering for our sins and has given us a better hope than this world has in this life. We may not understand all things, may not recognize everything that is to come, but we can be thankful and we can trust with him. And that essentially brings us to the end of chapter 5 of the confession, of the London Baptist Confession. Next week, of course, we will begin chapter 6. Hunter is going to be doing that one as far as chapter 6 of the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. So definitely looking forward to seeing that and to going through that part of the confession. With that, I guess we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together, Lord, to once again study your word, to learn from your word, to realize that you have given us so much truth, Lord. You have offered us so much. And we thank you for what you have offered us and given us, Lord. Please forgive us where we've fallen and stumble and fall short, God. Please help us in our sin and our iniquity to comprehend the things of you and to realize that you are truly working all things towards the good of those that love you, that truly those that are seeking and searching for you, Lord, they do find you and find in you a better hope, a better rest, and a better resurrection. And we know, Lord, that we can rest confident that whatever evils we may face in this life, whatever sin we may deal with, whatever afflictions may fall upon us, we can rest confident in the simple fact that God is working all things for our good, that you have truly ordained everything for our will and for your will and for our good. And we thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for the fact that the cross has secured for us this resurrection and this hope. The fact that your Son, in enduring the cross, has bought for us this new life that we could not have had. It would have been just, Lord, to leave us in our sin, but you have not chosen to do so. You have chosen to be magnanimous and to offer us a new life through the offering of your Son for the propitiation of our sins. Lord, we thank you for the cross and thank you for what you do for us daily and throughout the eternity to come. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.